Father, we do offer you the praise of our lives as well as our lips. And thank you so much for the gift of new life through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you are a God who leads us all the way, sometimes through deep waters, sometimes through the flood, sometimes through the fire, but always through the blood of your Son, Jesus, by whom we have been made clean and accepted into your family. We pray tonight as we consider a difficult chapter in some respects, and yet a chapter that is so clear in terms of our experience. We ask that we may be illumined by your grace, that we may get a clear picture, not only of ourselves, but especially of thy grace made strong in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And all this we pray that your name may be glorified. Amen. We are tonight in the 7th chapter of Romans, a pivotal chapter as we move through this remarkable book. Again, remember that St. Paul begins by looking at the status of man before God, all men. He starts with the Gentile world, saying that they did not have the benefit of the law, and therefore they did not have a revelation of God's specific will. And yet, he says, the Gentile was never without knowledge of the true God. That is, there is something about the way God created man and the universe that the signature of God is written across the heavens. So that anyone who has a heart to see and understand can perceive the power and the greatness of our God. The problem for the Gentile, then, is that he does not live up to what he knows about God. This means that there's no one, the apostle says, not even one person, who always does what even he knows to be right. Again, forget for the moment what God may expect of us. And just think of yourself and your own expectations. Think of your own conscience, if you will. Is there a person sitting here tonight who can say, I have always and in every circumstance done what I believe to be right? Always and with every circumstance. Paul says there's not a living human being on the face of the earth that can answer that, yes, I have. So that if man is honest, we really are condemned by our own conscience, never mind the tribunal of heaven. Then he moves on to the Jew. He says the Jew is in an even worse condition than the Gentile because to them has been given the oracles of God or the revelation of God's will. So they have some specific understanding of both the character and the nature of God and what he expects of man. So the problem is compounded there because of having the law and then disobeying it and breaking it. They are actually worse off. Because the principle is very early laid down in the book of the Romans that people are judged in terms of what they know and what they do with what they know. So the question for the Gentile is not how much he doesn't know about God. He's not judged in reference with what he does not know, but what he does know. So the principle is made again that the more you know about the nature of God and what God requires, the more God expects of you. So the Jew, you see, is in a rather bad plight, even worse than the Gentile. So the apostle concludes, therefore, that all men have sinned in God's sight and fallen short of his glory. Now that's the dark picture. And again, he has to tell the bad news about man before he gets to the good news of the gospel. The gospel really strikes no responsive chord in people if they don't realize their condition in the sight of God. If we compare ourselves with ourselves, well then, we really don't come off too badly. I mean, there are people in Darien, I suppose, that we might be able to persuade to come here and stand beside me. And besides some of them, I'd come off pretty good, you see. I mean, I could always find people who are worse than I am, if you know what I mean. So that if we compare person to person, I could be in a position to congratulate myself, you see. And that, of course, is precisely what we do most of the time. Most of the time, we measure ourselves by other people. Usually people whom we fancy to be worse than we are. Because that casts us in a rather good light. But of course, that is not the standard by which God judges us, you see. The standard by which he judges us is something like this. Be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, against that standard, I just don't come off so very good. I don't know about you, though I have my suspicions. All right. Having painted that bleak picture, then he goes on to ask the basic question, how then is man put right with God? Assuming that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the God we're dealing with is an absolutely holy and righteous God, how is the gap, the impassable gap, crossed into fellowship and harmony with God? Well, he said, the Jewish way, at least the way they thought, was a way of law and commandment. And essentially, they fancied that if they kept the law, they would be accepted by God. But the problem is, there's something funny about human nature, as we will see tonight, that doesn't really react awfully well to law. Anyone who has a child knows this at once. There seems to be some recalcitrant nature within us. We just don't react well to be told that we have to do this and we mustn't do that. In fact, we're downright ornery at this point. To be told that we can't often stimulates a desire too, have you noticed? It's a funny thing about human nature. Well, Paul noticed this feature. And so he says, really, that no man is justified or accepted in God's sight on the basis of anything he does. If you want to think of it, as many people do, a kind of scale, if you can think of an eternal scales. You know, here are all of your good deeds on this side of the scales, and here are all your sins on this side. Many people think this is exactly the way it is, you know. And they are hoping, earnestly, that their good deeds will outweigh their evil deeds. Jesus says that it can't be measured that way, because the nature of our God is infinite, and any sin against an infinite God is by definition infinite in itself. It's an infinite offense to sin against an absolutely holy God. It's an offense against which you and I can pile up all the good deeds that we could possibly muster in 1,000 lifetimes, and it would never add up. So then he concludes, no man is justified in God's sight by his own effort. So you may as well stop trying. Well, then how is a person justified? His answer to this question is, the person who believes and accepts Jesus Christ into his life, believes and receives him, is accepted. As simple as that. Because you see, Jesus took care of the sin question. The whole problem in the first place was man's sin and rebellion. And all of that, all of man's sin, was placed upon Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So that, St. Paul can say, he became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that's quite an exchange. He took our sin so that we might take his righteousness. Now, we are accepted then on the basis of being in Jesus Christ. Any man is in him who has accepted him in his life, you see. Baptism is an external sign of being put into Christ. And the picture of it is, when you are lowered into the waters of baptism, it is a symbol of dying to the old life. Fortunately, we don't stay underwater too long. We come up, arise in faith, and we are justified, and we live a new life in the sight of God. Well, now let's get practically down to the problem of the Christian life. We've painted the picture of man's condition before God, a picture of what God has done to reconcile us to himself. But now let's talk about the practical problems of living the Christian life. Here's where most of us have our problems. In fact, we have more problems than we would have had we not become a Christian at all. Because our conscience, you see, is sensitized in a way in which it never had been. I told you last week my little fish story. I'll tell it again, because it's exactly right. No fish, I suppose, ever swam up to another, do you swim or swam or whatever you do, up to another fish, okay, and said, "My, it's wet in here." In fact, I don't suspect that water feels wet to a fish. The reason is that water is the natural environment of the fish. But if you take a cat or a bird and plunge it into the water, it will scramble and pull to get away because it's an alien element. Now that's the way it is. You see, when you and I are in the flesh, as the scripture puts it, that means human nature outside of God. And apart from the illuminating grace of God, sin is our natural element. You see, we love it. It springs from us without any thought. And we have no difficulty with it, generally speaking. Oh, perhaps the grosser sins would give us a momentary twinge of conscience, but that can be easily overcome by persisting. Have you noticed? But once the heart of a person is changed, the nature becomes changed. You see, because when a person comes to Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit as a permanent resident, and we become a partaker of the divine nature, is the way Peter puts it. Think of that. We become actually a partaker of the divine nature, and against that nature, sin is an alien element, and we struggle with it. And that's why it is, you see, that a Christian has a worse time with sin than an unbeliever. Or that you have a worse time now with sin than you did before you came to Christ. You have a greatly enlightened conscience, and you have a sensitivity to grieving the Holy Spirit that you never had before. Now, Paul is going to describe the Christian life lived in the flesh. But before we look at the passage in Romans, I want to look at a passage in Corinthians. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, that comes right after the book of Romans. In chapter 2, verse 14, we read about the man who is without the Spirit, that is, without God's Spirit, the natural man, man outside of Christ. And it says, verse 14, chapter 2, the unspiritual man, or the man without the Spirit, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, there is an unbeliever, you see, isn't necessarily being obstinate when in the presence of Christian truth he doesn't understand it. The scripture says he cannot understand it, because spiritual truth is discerned by means of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That's what the next verse says. If you go back to verse 13, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who have the Spirit. Verse 12, reading backwards. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. There is then such a thing as the natural man, all right? That's the man outside of Christ. But then chapter 3, verse 1, but I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. Now that verse introduces us to two other kinds of men. Natural men, that's people who are not Christian at all. Spiritual men, that's people who are Christians and who walk by the Spirit. But there's another category of Christian, and that is men of the flesh. It is possible to be a Christian and yet walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. So you have three categories of human beings, if you will. You have the man who is a natural man without the Spirit of God. You have the Christian who has the Spirit of God reigning within him, but he is not yielding to that Spirit. He is walking according to his own ways in the flesh. And then you also have the spiritual man. So the man, natural man, the man of flesh, and the man of the Spirit. Now Paul, in the 7th chapter of Romans, is going to describe the feeling of the man of the flesh, that is the Christian in whose heart the Spirit is found, with an enlightened conscience, and yet without walking according to the Spirit. It's a chapter that any one of you couldn't have written. Chapter 7 of Romans. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Let me lay down the principle that Paul is going to use. He is simply making the point that a contract is valid only as long as a person is alive. In other words, when one party to the contract dies, then the contract is no longer binding. Now, we might point out that the contract he's talking about is the first covenant that God made with the human race. Go back, hold your finger here, all right, and go back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, the first covenant made with Abraham, renewed with Abraham's son Isaac, later with Isaac's son Jacob, and 400 years later with Moses. And this is what we read in the 34th chapter of Exodus, verse 27. The Lord said to Moses, write these words. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. All right. Here then is the covenant of law. Now remember, the law, as Paul's going to talk about it in the 7th chapter of Romans, the law is an expression of the perfect will of God. There's nothing arbitrary about the law. This is an expression of what God is like and what he wills for mankind. I've often told you that the law is the manual that came with us, so to speak. Again, when we get an appliance from the store, usually there's some kind of a little manual of operation. It tells you how to operate it and how to take care of it. If you buy a car, you get a book that goes with it that tells you how to operate it and how to care for it. It tells you to change the oil at a certain point, to do other things to it. Now, of course, you don't have to do any of those things. You never have to put oil in the car if you don't want to. Absolutely never. You can take the top off and pour honey in if you want to. No one would stop you if you wish to do that. The only thing is, the car won't run that way, you see. Well, the commandments of God are God's manual for human life. They're not given to spoil our fun. They really aren't. So if you take the commandments one by one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, it isn't that the Lord is trying to make things difficult for us. He just simply knows that we are made with only one shape in our hearts that only he can fill. St. Augustine described it as a God-shaped vacuum. There's something missing in man that only God can supply. And we try terribly hard to put other things in its place. Now remember, don't think that this first commandment is broken by only people who bow down before little idols of wood and stone and gold and so forth. A God is whatever has first place in your life. Whatever has first place in your life. Whatever is most important to you. There are many people who make gods out of their careers. Many people. Some people make gods out of their families. There are some women who make gods out of their husbands. Even offer burnt offerings at breakfast. There are some parents that make gods out of their children. And all kinds of things. Anything that usurps the place of Lord in our life is, of course, a god, and we violate the commandment. Let's take the commandment of not stealing, all right? Well, to break the commandment is to do something that will bring misery into your life, ultimately. It matters not what it is you're trying to steal or possess that belongs to another person. If it's a person's good name, and you steal it through gossip and lying, or if it's some possession that a person has. The inevitable result of breaking the commandments, well, somebody has said that nobody ever breaks the commandments, but rather they're broken by them. And this is true. The commandments of God are as unalterable as the laws of nature, and perhaps more so. So that the law, this covenant of law, you see, is an expression of God's will, and it's external to man. It was written on tables of stone, you know. You could kind of tuck it under your arm if you were strong and walk around with the law of God. Moses did. He dropped it at one point, but then he got a second edition. Now, that covenant of law was not going to persist forever, you'll be glad to know. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, if you care to turn to that, we read a prophetic utterance 580 years before Christ, in which the Lord says, I'm going to give a new covenant, not like that old covenant. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband. And I'd like to say something about that image. The Lord says, this is a covenant which they broke, though I was their husband. I want you to see that the relationship between God and his people, Israel, was the intimate relationship of husband and wife. They were betrothed to him. He had taken them unto himself. Now, in the new covenant, the same thing is true. It says in Ephesians that the relationship between a husband and wife and the human plane is but an external example of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church, that we indeed are the bride of Christ. And the New Testament talks about the day when there shall be the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the wife is presented, the bride is presented to her husband forever and ever and ever to be with him. So you see, this marriage motif runs all the way through the Bible. Well, the Lord says, I am going to make a new covenant, not like this old covenant, but this is the covenant which I will make, verse 33, in those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant is characterized by law written on the heart. Now, this is terribly important, and you'll see why in a moment. Go back to Romans. Paul says that when a person dies, the contract is broken. He gives an illustration. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's discharged from the law concerning her husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. All right? This is an explanation of the relationship of a husband and wife under the old covenant, under the law. The death of one of the parties breaks the contract so that the person is not bound to the law after death has entered the scene. Now he gives that's the example. Now he gives the truth that he's trying to teach. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, the law, the giving of the law and the covenant, was God taking unto himself a wife, a relationship which they broke because they didn't obey the law, and they became spiritual adulterers. Now, in the new covenant, you and I are no longer under that law. That law, we have died to the law. Okay, that means that the commandments, all of them, are no longer applicable to the Christian life. Every once in a while, in fact, I heard it this last week, a person says to me, my religion is the Ten Commandments. Oh, I said, you poor thing. You poor thing. But I knew what they meant. You know, they probably didn't even know what the Ten Commandments were. I suspect they couldn't have gotten more two or three of them. They probably would have known the seventh one. Most everybody knows that. But the others, they likely would not have gotten very far. Well, anyway, we have died to the law through the body of Christ. I'll explain that in a moment, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Who's that? All right. We died to that old relationship, and we are now espoused, as it were, to Christ himself. A new relationship. Why? So that we may bear fruit for God. Now this image, again, this marriage image, runs all the way through the Bible. Hold your finger in Romans and go to the last book of the Old Testament. That's Malachi. If it's easier for you, find Matthew and turn left. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. You see, spiritual adultery, if you will. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, for the man who does this, any to witness or answer or to bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this again you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts with favor at your hand. In other words, here are these people walking in spiritual adultery, and yet they come every Sunday to church, they bring their offerings and so forth, and they say their prayers, but God doesn't look and doesn't accept it. And they can't understand why. Lord, why won't you accept my offerings? Why won't you accept my offerings? You ask, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Has not the one God made and sustained for us the spirit of life? And what does God desire? Godly offspring. In other words, the union of God and his people is to produce godly offspring. Rather than illegitimate children. You see, children who are born of questionable parentage. This whole metaphor runs all the way through the Bible. Now go back to Romans, you see. Verse 4 again. You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now maybe you're having some problems with this. Turn back to chapter 6, verse 3. You may not have known about this business of dying to the law. Chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We then, through Christ, by identification with Christ, having been baptized into him, have died. We're baptized into his death. It's a going down beneath the water, and water is a threat to life. It's like being buried as one is covered over by water. And yet, just as Jesus was raised out of the dead, so we are to raise a newness of life. Now, this applies to all Christians, you see. We have all died to sin, to the old life, so that we might live now unto God. Notice the language of verse 6 of chapter 7, verse 6. So that we may serve no longer under the old written code. That's the law, the commandments, if you will. But in the new life of the Spirit. So here's your choice. Either you can be an old covenanter, if you wish to, or a new covenanter. Either you can walk, if you want to, under the old law hanging over your head, law passed down from Mount Sinai. Now, there's nothing wrong with that law. That law is perfect. But the trouble is, you see, something imposed from the outside in brings resentment to us. It's because of human nature, you see. Or you can exchange that whole thing for the new life in the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is given to us to be inside us. And the Holy Spirit can now work obedience in our lives inside out. If you wanted to do it. Haven't you found it's easier to do something you want to do than something you're told you have to do but don't want to do? Well, that's the exchange, you see. The old covenant put the law external to you. It thundered down from Sinai with its promises of obedience and with its curses for disobedience. Against that whole system has come the new covenant in which the Spirit is put within us to create in us all who yield to the Spirit. You must yield. Because the Spirit does not force us at all.
all who yield to the Spirit the disposition to obey and to serve the Lord from the heart. Okay, moving on, verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. In other words, the law tells us what's wrong. If there hadn't been any law, there wouldn't have been any sin. You know, if there wasn't anything, if there wasn't any law that, well, today, let me say, Ruth and I today took a Connecticut driver's license thing, written test and so forth, and got our Connecticut. You'll be glad to know that we're legal. one of the things I had to do was to identify the various road signs in this distinguished commonwealth, you see. And now, if there wasn't a law that said you shall not drive through an intersection marked with an octagonal red sign with the word STOP on it, there wouldn't be anything wrong in it, right? There would be nothing wrong in driving through a stop sign were there not somewhere a law that said you're not supposed to do it. So you see, it's the presence of a law that reveals something is being wrong. Without the law, it wouldn't be wrong. So that's the sense, you see, and if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known what sin is. Now he gives an example from his own life. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now this is a beautiful exercise in human nature. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. In other words, the moment I found out I shouldn't covet, I started coveting all over the place. The law that was supposed to bring light and life actually brought condemnation. That's what happened. That's the effect of law upon us. It actually brought condemnation. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. And then he said, I was once alive apart from the law. That is, this is speaking in a metaphor. He said, I was once alive before I knew that what I was doing is wrong. Once I knew it, then it became terrible because I found myself breaking the law all over the place. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Now that's an interesting point. You see, Paul believes that there is a seed or root of sin within us. There's just something downright ornery about the human race. Now that's not very popular today in some circles. Bill Menninger has just written a book on, you know, whatever happened to sin. It's quite a good book. You ought to read it. But, you know, it's not terribly fashionable these days to talk about sin. We can talk about all kinds of other things, neuroses and psychoses and all these very learned things. And I'm sure there are a great many of them around, and they're getting worse and worse. But the point is, the Bible says there's something basically wrong in the heart of man, that he is estranged from his Creator. And there's a basic root of idolatry in the midst of the heart of every man. That there's a tendency in the human nature always to put himself first. Now, we sublimate it, at least in its more obvious manifestations. You know, we don't always take the largest cookie on the plate. But in more subtler ways, we often prefer ourselves to others, you see. There is, you know what I'm talking about, of course. You see, it just really is terribly amazing that she should look so awfully innocent when I know it. Verse 12. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. There was nothing wrong with those Ten Commandments. They were not defective. It's just that that couldn't work because there's a defect in man's nature. That's the thing that's wrong. And even the best law became aborted when it confronted a rebellious human nature, you see. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. It really wasn't the law. It was the sin in me that reacts to law in such a way as to bring death. It was sin working in me, working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now that's an interesting notion. It corresponds with another notion. Chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. Law came in to increase the trespass. Isn't that curious? Law came in to increase the trespass. And in this passage, it says, the commandment made sin become exceedingly sinful. Well, this simply means that people were sinning before the law was given. They just didn't know it. And the more they came to know the law of God, the more sinful sin became, because now it was done deliberately and knowingly. There is an increase in sin when it is deliberate. Now, a person can sin and not really do it deliberately. Even human justice recognizes the difference, for example, between manslaughter and murder. Now, the poor guy is just as dead on either thing. But human justice recognizes that there's a difference in the motive, accidental death as opposed to premeditated taking of someone's life, even though the effect is the same. We recognize that there's a difference here. Well, sin became worse once the law of God was revealed. And then people, knowing what God wanted them to do, deliberately did what was wrong. And that made it worse. So sin got worse. This is a horrible story. Whew! In a few minutes, we'll be in chapter 8. We know that the law is spiritual. Notice all the way along, Paul insists that there's nothing wrong with the law. Verse 12 said, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just and good. In verse 14, he says it is spiritual. It's not legalistic. The law isn't legalistic. The law is a spiritual thing. But it clashes with sin within us. This innate tendency, if you will, to put ourselves first. But I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. Now, this is what happens to people, you see. And I suspect everybody in here, if you are a Christian, you have had moments like this. I just don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. Now, here's a curious bit of reasoning on the part of the Apostle Paul, and it's important that we don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's making a distinction now between what might be called the law of his mind, now that he understands what God's will is. And because he has a redeemed heart, he wants to fulfill it. His intentions are good, we might say. But he recognizes in him a kind of root of rebellion and a root of sin. So he gives that a kind of semi-autonomy. He says in this verse, well, that it's no longer I that does it, but it's sin which dwells in me. Now, you might say, well, he's kind of, you know, letting himself off the hook. Not really. But he recognizes there's a difference between the redeemed heart and mind that wants to do the will of God and yet doesn't, and this terrible power of sin over us, you see. For I know that nothing good dwells within me. That is, in my flesh, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, this is Saint Paul saying this. All right? This is Saint Paul. Than which there has been no greater. This is not the testimony of just some little Joe down the corner. This is one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest saint the church has ever produced. And yet he says, I find a mystery in my own being. There's something recalcitrant within me that I do not understand. It's called elsewhere in the Bible the mystery of iniquity. It isn't a rational thing. You never will understand sin. You never will understand what makes people do such horrible things sometimes, because it really isn't a rational thing. Now, we try to reason it out by attributing it to bad toilet training or something that happened years before, and so forth, all of this kind of thing. But basically, it isn't a rational thing, and it doesn't respond to rational categories. It really doesn't. Sin is irrational. It doesn't fit. So, 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Does anybody in this room find the same law? For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. There are those who would try to interpret this passage as applying to Paul before he became a Christian. Not at all. Not at all. Whenever I pick up a commentary on the book of Romans, I always turn to chapter 7 to see what they do with chapter 7. If they interpret this chapter as applying to Paul before he came to Christ, I discard it. It's not worth the purchase price. They haven't grasped the immense power of sin. They haven't realized the struggle that there is in the life of every believer. But I see in my members another law, at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, it's terribly unfortunate that the chapter divisions are where they are. The chapter divisions are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, I might add, nor are the verse divisions. And sometimes the chapter divisions are in a bad place. And I can't, even though we're coming to the end of a chapter, I just can't stop at this point. Because if I do, you know, it just leaves you with Paul in absolute despair. And I want you to know something. I want to tell it to you now and then explain it to you in a moment. He did find a way out of this. All right? I do not believe, although I would fight to the last, to maintain the fact that this is a description of the life of St. Paul after he became a Christian, but before he learned how to walk in the Spirit. This is the description of a Christian who walks after the flesh. That second category we talked about a few moments ago. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. That's the dichotomy, this double thing within him. Now let's move into chapter 8. We won't do the whole chapter, you'll be glad to know, but we will do part of it. Enough of it to get us out of this terrible morass that we're in. Listen to verse 1 and let the Holy Spirit indelibly write it in fire on your brain. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right. No condemnation. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation at all. Ever. And the book of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus has taken his blood. This is why we sang this little song tonight. Jesus has taken his blood into the presence of God as a perfect atonement for the sins of every one of us. So that God may declare us righteous, and so that we may not have, as the scripture says, that we may have no more consciousness of sin. We are not to live under a self-condemning spirit at all. Because, well, let's look at it. I just can't tell you about it. I got to show it to you so that you can look back when you're having a problem, okay? You know, you write it in red with several arrows to either side. Okay. Chapter 9. Just going to read a little passage in 9. No, Hebrews. I'm sorry. I meant to say Hebrews. Chapter 9. Okay. He's contrasting Jesus going into the presence of God with his blood with the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood. And we read in verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Did you get that? Jesus has gone into the presence of the Father, the sanctuary, heaven, if you will, with his blood. And therefore he has opened a new and living way so that you and I might enter into the presence of God. You remember in the Old Covenant,
the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies, and the wall or the curtain of solid four-inch thick material separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. No one could go in there except the high priest, and he only once a year. But when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, letting God out and man in. And now you and I can go right into the presence of God with boldness. Because, you see, the whole sin question has been absolutely solved. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Chapter 4 of the same book, chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Tomorrow, by the way, is Ascension Day. And that's what this is talking about. If you want to know what Jesus did when he ascended to the Father, has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, how wonderful that is. Now, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, we read, there to make intercession for us. But the important thing for you to realize, never a condemning word ever passes from the lips of Jesus to the Father with regard to you. Never. You see, he is our advocate, our lawyer. He pleads the case of our acquittal because of what he has done. And so, he never says a condemning word. There's now no condemnation. No condemnation to anyone who's in Christ. Now, well, you may say, well, boy, I feel awfully convicted sometimes. Of course you do. But can you learn the difference between conviction and condemnation? Sure, the Holy Spirit is within you. And the Holy Spirit does convict us when we sin. But only so that we will confess it and receive forgiveness and restore the fellowship. It's not condemnation. Don't confuse the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer with the condemnation of a law over our heads. God has given us his Holy Spirit to regulate our feelings, our love, and our affections, and so forth, so that we might obey him from the heart. Oh, what good news. For the law of the Spirit of life, this is the new law, in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the next two verses are important. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Listen to this. We're not in Romans 7. We don't have to live there forever. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Again, nothing wrong with the law. It was the flesh that was wrong, you see. That principle of sin within us. God, however, has done what the law could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Okay? God simply took care of the sin question through Christ. In order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Oh, if I can only explain that so that you'll grasp it, you see. We're not under the law anymore. Any of the laws. So, maybe you can say, well, does that mean we can go right out and commit adultery all over the place if we're not under the law? No, it doesn't. But you see, the just requirement of the law is now going to be fulfilled, not from some kind of external pressure or guilt hanging over our heads, but rather by yielding to the Holy Spirit within us. He will then be able to produce in us the disposition or the will to obey God. We will want to obey him. And all the way from now on, it's going to be a matter of either yielding to the Spirit to create in us the desires that are in accordance with God's will, or yielding to the flesh, in which case we then come under condemnation again in our hearts, you see. So that if we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, then the just requirements, everything that the law required, will now be fulfilled. So it's not that God's standards have changed any. It's not that now that we are out from under the law, we can break all those old commandments. The funny thing is, we won't want to. The reason we won't want to is because the Holy Spirit, who inspired those commandments in the first place, is the same Spirit that's been given to us, who, when we yield to that Spirit, will create in us the will and disposition to do what God wanted done. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, of course. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's the point. Remember, it said a bit earlier in 1 Corinthians that they cannot understand the truth of God. Neither can they fulfill it. There's no way that they can do it. It's not that they do not, it's that they cannot. They're not able to. Because the flesh, the works of the flesh, never produce the will of God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God, God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. All right, I'm going to stop right there. That's a big lesson. Do you have any questions about it? Verses 5 through 8. It's the Christian who is trying to fulfill the law, but who finds it doesn't work. Martin.
Are you therefore suggesting that the spirit-filled Christian will never experience the influence of all this time?
No, I'm not suggesting that. I'm suggesting, I would say this, that if you and I always lived in a yielded condition, a yielded attitude toward the Spirit, we wouldn't. The fact of the matter is that we don't all the time do that. However, this is something one grows in. If you yield to the flesh, then the fleshly works will be produced. And if you yield to the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit will be accomplished. You see, it depends on what you yield unto. The more you yield to the Spirit, the more control the Spirit has in your life. The more you yield to the flesh, the more the flesh dominates. Turn to Galatians, a bit to the right. Galatians, that's after Corinthians, okay? Chapter 5, verse 16, remarkable passage. Chapter 5, verse 16. Here it is. You have a choice. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, don't confuse flesh here with body. Don't think of this as bodily sins alone. There are those, but that isn't all there is to it. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. You see, it's the double-minded man that's unstable in all his ways. In other words, if you want to walk, you know, part of the time in the flesh and part of the time in the Spirit, you're going to have trouble. You're really going to have trouble. You're going to have a war going on inside you all the time. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Of course. There's no need for law if you've got the will to do what God wants. You see. Anybody who's led by the Spirit never has to pay any attention to the law. Because the Spirit, you see, creates within us the disposition to do the law. So you don't need any law for a person who's basically desires to do it. Now, the works of the flesh are plain. Here they are, a horrendous category. You'll recognize every one of them. All right? Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. That's not all of them. It's not exhaustive. It's that sort of thing, if you know what I mean, okay? And the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But, here's the other side. The fruit of the Spirit, you see, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such, there is no law. So it just depends on what we yield to, you know, really. Yield to the flesh, that's what we produce. Yield to the Spirit, we have godly offspring, you see. Yeah?
I pursue that a little. In the back of the written passage, he said to set our minds on the flesh is death.
Yeah.
Does that mean that if we succumb, that we've had it?
You mean so far as salvation is concerned?
He falls into the category. fall into fire, does that mean he loses his salvation?
No, it does not mean he loses his salvation. There's no sense of life with God. The sense of the life that we have with God is taken away. David expressed it this way, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. The joy was gone when he sinned. And when he repented, it was restored. You can see, this is not talking about salvation. This is talking about the walking with God. A very clear reference to a passage that shows us that the person who doesn't have anything, never did anything with his life as a Christian, and yet is whose life is based on Christ, does not lose his salvation. A very clear passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul puts it this way. He's using a metaphor. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, another man is building thereupon. Let every man take care how he builds, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All right, he's the one foundation for the house of your life, if you will. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, all right, different kinds of building material. You can build out of wood, gold, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That is, the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. Now stop right there. What does fire do to wood and straw? Yes, it just consumes it. And what does it do to gold? It refines it, purifies it, you see. All right. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, by the skin of his teeth. All right? Yes, Rich.
What does it mean in the Galatians where it says, if the works of the flesh are manifested, and I assume that to be a Christian, at some point in time, he shall not inherit the kingdom of God? How does that relate to Mark?
Well, in both of these passages, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the life of the Christian. And none of the works of the flesh will inherit the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is really life under the dominion of God, or life in the Spirit, is another way of saying that. Romans 14, verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is, you see. The kingdom of God is life led under the rule of God. Or to put it another way, in the Lord's Prayer we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God would be that state of affairs where the will of God is perfectly done. And that is only accomplished through the Spirit.
In that sense, speaking of the kingdom of God as here on this earth.
Right. That's right. The kingdom of God is already here. In fact, Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. See, it's a spiritual kingdom under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. The people who are led by the Spirit are the citizens of the kingdom.
But it's not right to equate that with salvation.
No.
The kingdom of God is not the product of salvation.
It's the fruit of salvation, I would say. It's not this passage is not dealing with a person's eternal destiny in reference to eternal life, because he's already made the point. You know, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah.
It might help to point out that we do not, as human beings, live in the Spirit 100% of the time.
If that needs pointing out.